Someone said today, I like it when you mess up. And I went, I do that all the time. You should live with me. I'm looking back at my wife. Last Sunday, you might not be have been aware of it, but if you got here maybe a few minutes early, we were having trouble with that back monitor. And for the choir, it's essential, you know, if they're going to follow the words. And it was glitching. It was on and off. And what we found out is that we needed to go to the source and push the reset. And as soon as we did, guess what? Much to the delight of the choir, everything was working fine. And it reminded me of a great quote from Anne Lamott, who once said, everything will work again if we unplug it for a few minutes, including you. And isn't that the truth? That so often in life, what we need is a reset. And if we turn something off, it allows it to kind of restart again, and everything will work again, including you, if you just unplug it a little while. You know, when we gather for worship on a Sunday morning, it's something like a reset. It's a communal participation, all of us together, to say, we need this reset before God. We need to hear the word of the Lord. We need to offer ourselves in a fresh way to God so that throughout the whole of the week, we can continue on in that. And so Lent is also somewhat of a reset, a season when we say what we need to do is focus on that journey to the cross, and then knowing it's at that cross, both in Christ's death and resurrection, that salvation is found. And so this morning for our Lenten series, when we talk about soul fitness, we're giving ourselves to the assigned readings, the readings that come to us from the lectionary. And this morning there are two that are going to take our attention. The first is from Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Isn't that great? It's 75, something brand new happening. I think that's an important reminder for us to realize that in every season of life, God is able to do something new. That new things can happen, that growth can take place, that God isn't done with any of us, but we can continue to venture on into new things. And so our gospel reading comes to us this morning from John chapter 3, a familiar passage, but it's speaking of the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God and what it takes to see it, but not just to see it, but also to enter it. And so he has this conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And it ends this morning, our reading, with words that are very familiar to us, and yet there's never a time to be done with these words. They're words that we could preach on and remind ourselves of and reset ourselves in every Sunday of the year. And so let's now hear this word. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have life eternal. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. I want to have you imagine yourself in a situation where you tried to accomplish something, where you tried to do something and you really gave it your all, but you failed. And it didn't quite work out like you thought it would. And your failure wasn't one of those kind of little failures, but it was a little bit bigger failure. Because there's always degrees of failure in life, and part of the degrees of failure is related to, one, being how important that was, and sadly, two, how many people saw it, right? I mean, sometimes we fail in private, and we go, oh, you know, that's the way it goes. But if you've ever been a part of a failure that's a public failure and a lot of people know, then it's just a little bit harder to handle. And I want you to think about the kind of worst failure that you've experienced, that kind of failure that sometimes comes to us where we, like, take a shower in shame. Have you ever had that? You're like, oh, can't believe. And you get embarrassed, and you feel like, oh, I can't believe this happened. I allowed it to happen. It was my mistake. And I know this is probably unlikely true of any of you. I'm just kind of describing sometimes the way I have felt. But then consider, if you're in that place, that place that we have all been in, maybe once or twice or a few times more, imagine how words can change the whole of that situation. Imagine that someone with authority, someone who knows fully the mistakes you've made, comes to you and says, "Today, I want to give you a fresh start." What happens in your heart when you hear that? You just kind of go like, okay. It takes the shame, it takes the embarrassment, and it kind of washes it away. When we hear words like fresh start or second chance or new beginning, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is setting all of this up so that we might experience this reset, this fresh start, being born anew. In the words of Lamentations chapter 3, we read, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so in some sense, every day is a restart. Every day is a brand new opportunity that we can live into because of the grace of God, because of this grace that has been given to us. Now, when we read this story of Jesus and Nicodemus, we sometimes read it in such a way that we make it like Nicodemus is somewhat of a lightweight, or Nicodemus kind of asks questions that I'm sure we never would have asked or are somewhat silly. I mean, Jesus is saying being born again, and Nicodemus goes right to a literal understanding of it and says, you know, can one enter again into his mother's womb? And it's like, oh, come on, you're totally missing it. And part of that is I think that we have this idea in reading the first chapter or the third chapter of this interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus, and we don't recognize that Nicodemus has a lot more going for him. He really does. He's a lot smarter than we might think. I was thinking if he was an engineer, he would have been educated at MIT. If he was a doctor, he would be the kind of doctor that's practicing at the Mayo Clinic. If he were a teacher, he would probably be the kind of teacher that's teaching at Harvard. And so rather than seeing Nicodemus as this kind of foil to these profound truths that Jesus is unfolding, we have to see that Nicodemus is a scholar. Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. And this teacher of the law hears this information and responds to it in a way that we probably would in the same way. But Jesus trusts him and offers to him and teaches him these profound truths. Because on three occasions, Jesus uses the phrase, "Very truly I tell you." And just the fact that Nicodemus gets three times these very words, "Very truly I tell you," helps us to see that Nicodemus is a trusted friend. Nicodemus is a trusted person as a Pharisee, as a teacher of Israel. Now he does receive a mild rebuke, but even more so, he's entrusted with incredible information. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." And then a few verses later, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." And so there's a sense that Nicodemus is getting this profound truth. Nicodemus is being entered into this teaching of Jesus that will have amazing impacts, not only in his life, but in the life of all who hear it. And I believe that Nicodemus from that point on was challenged in a way that helped him to move forward, because we see development in the character of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. Because by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, Jesus is teaching the crowds. The Pharisees are just all up in arms. They actually send people to arrest Jesus because of what he's saying. And as they come back empty-handed, not having arrested Jesus, the council is all upset. And it's Nicodemus who raises his voice in defense of Jesus. He says, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they're doing, does it?" We hear Nicodemus standing in defense of Jesus. So this midnight conversation that the two of them have began to have this kind of impact in winning Nicodemus over. But the ultimate place that we see that Nicodemus is able to demonstrate his faithfulness to Christ is in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Chapter 19, verse 38 says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea," and that is after the crucifixion of Jesus, "Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed the body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and weighing about 100 pounds. So we see these two disciples, one who was a secret disciple, now made public, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, who once came to Jesus by night, now coming publicly and declaring his allegiance to Jesus following the crucifixion. Both men putting their lives in peril. Both men putting themselves in a place of saying that we are aligned with this one who was crucified, which would put them clearly on kind of slippery footing with both the state and with the religious authorities. And yet, having grown into that, having developed to that place, we see this amazing growth. And it has its genesis, its beginning in John chapter 3. Now, what we often do is we take this passage and we go like, "Oh, be born again. Well, how can I be born again? Well, we've got this sinner's prayer for you to pray. And it's all you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer and it all happens." Now, do any of us realistically think that birth is just a quick process like that? I mean, think about it spiritually, right? We think, oh, you can just, it's instantaneous. It can just happen. I think what we see in the development of Nicodemus is this sense that sometimes there is a period of gestation where something's growing inside of us spiritually. And we're wrestling with it. Birth happens typically through labor, right? Labor is a part of the process. And I think spiritually speaking, that's for all of us too. That real growth in Christ isn't just kind of this instant, oh, now I know it and I've got it. But it's a constant movement. It's a constant responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit and saying yes to the best of our ability and letting God move through us and speak to us and learn how to respond in obedience. And how to come in humility and say, "Lord, I need you again today." But the beauty of all of it is that Jesus comes and speaks a language that is helpful for each of us to understand. And I think that's one of the critical pieces that sometimes in the reading of this passage that we miss. Jesus comes to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, one who was schooled in the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, as we call it, or the Torah, right? The first five books of Moses. And what Jesus does is he goes to a source that Nicodemus would be familiar with in order to help Nicodemus see what was in Jesus' future. And he does it in the verses that precede the more familiar verse to us, John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16. And a few years ago when I preached that, I said, we have to use 17 too. 16 and 17 together are combined, but also 14 and 15 set it up. Jesus is speaking. He said, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What Jesus is quoting, what Jesus is speaking of, is a story that we find in the book of Numbers. Not necessarily a story that you read in your devotional last week, because quite often this story doesn't ever appear. It might be a story maybe today you're hearing for the first time. But Jesus is speaking and rooting the work that he's doing in the narrative, the story of Israel, how God delivered Israel and how God is now delivering the world. And so I want us to hear it this morning. It comes from Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. Oh boy, these Israelites going to the land of promise. They're so impatient. And not only are they impatient, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. That's the story. That's the story that Jesus is referencing to a Pharisee who would have picked up on it right away and known what it was that Jesus was talking about. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, I am that. I am going to give my life for the sake of the world. I'm going to give my life so that all who look to me will find health and strength. Now, up until a few weeks ago, if I would have talked at all about an epidemic, most people, you know, most of us would be like, oh, we don't have to think about that kind of stuff, right? We live in this civilized society. We live in a place where, you know, we've got hospitals and healthcare and clean water and all these things. We don't really have to worry about that stuff. That's for other parts. And yet now we're like, all of a sudden, I don't know about you, but I'm like, I'm aware, you know, I'm paying attention. And that's pretty smart to do, okay? I highly recommend it. But what's interesting of that is that the places we're looking for to give guidance in all of this are places like the World Health Organization. And I want to just put up before you, this is the logo for the World Health Organization. Does anybody notice a serpent on a pole lifted up? Now, I would love to tell you that's actually, you know, the story from Numbers, but it actually is part of Greek mythological tradition. It is the staff of Aesculapius. Okay, so it's not the same as the serpent lifted in the wilderness as recorded in Numbers 21, but isn't it interesting that within cultures there is this similar story? about healing coming by looking. And I think Jesus is drawing on, and we don't have to overwork this imagery, but Jesus is drawing on the deeper story. Jesus is drawing on the reality that it's his life that will be lifted up, that he will be lifted, and that all who look to him will find healing. And I think that in the season of Lent, what we need to be reminded of is that we as Christians look to the cross. When we talk about soul fitness is totally determined according to cross training, right? The more we learn to cross train, the more we learn to keep our focus, our attention fixed on Jesus, fixed on what he has accomplished on the cross, that's what it's all about, people. And this isn't just kind of speculation and good ideas, you know, for us while we go about our normal life. This is about what all of life is about. That we would have the clarity and conviction to live into what we believe. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the phrase being lifted up to speak of what he does both on the cross and in his resurrection. In chapter 8, he says this, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am." Now, just for the sake of the flow of the English, he's saying that I am he. But the word in Greek is ego eimi, and it's a hearkening back to the I am that we heard in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is asking about the name of God, and what does he get? I am who I am. And that's what Jesus is laying claim to, that when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And then in chapter 12 at verse 32, he says, When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death that he would die. Friends, it's about focusing our life on the reality of what Christ has done for us, both in death and in resurrection. We look to the whole of it. We look to the whole of it, not just saying it's one part, but that's where life is found, in the power of the cross, in the mystery of how God has gained redemption for us and salvation for us. I have looked in recent weeks just for the stories coming out of the Wuhan province. What's interesting about this, and I didn't tell him I was going to call him out, but if you know Bob Hansen, actually grew up in Wuhan, China, and his parents served as missionaries there and served that community for a number of years until they needed to depart following the outbreak of war. Bob Hansen has amazing stories, if you haven't heard those. And they're stories of faithfulness. And so I was reading about what's happening now with Christians in Wuhan. Like, what's happening there? And Christians in Wuhan are incredibly mobilized and continuing to be faithful, looking after each other, finding creative ways to connect. Certainly with the outbreak of the virus, there's great concern, but also that doesn't stop faith. And so there's a pastor, his name is Pastor Hong Lee, and Pastor Hong is doing all that he can. He serves a church called, and I love this, Roots and Fruits Church. I'm sure Roots and Fruits probably translates a little better in Chinese than it does in English, because that just makes me smile. But can you imagine serving Roots and Fruits Church? But what they're doing is they're finding ways to encourage members, looking after each other, caring for the vulnerable, helping the sick, not being drawn back, but rather leaning in, not in a way that puts anyone in peril, but in a way that love and courage and confidence and the healing love of Jesus is their primary focus. And friends, that's where I think we need to be. I think we need to be in a place that we are less fearful, but also responsible, but more confident and equally careful, but where our faith in this season really gets to be demonstrated, because this is what we believe and this is the way God has called us to live. It's because of the cross of Christ. It's because of his sacrifice, but not just his sacrifice upon the cross, but also the power of his resurrection. And it's that resurrection power that can reset our lives and remind us, in the words of one of my favorite creeds that comes out of our family tradition as Presbyterians, that in life and in death, we belong to God. And in that reality, we can live fearlessly. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Almighty God, help us in this season to keep our focus on you. Help us in our lives when we need things to be reset, to know that you give us a second chance, a new beginning, fresh opportunities. Help us, Lord, to receive your grace and to wear it well, because it's always surrounding us, new every morning. So convince us of that, Lord. Grant us the courage we need to follow you and to glorify you in all things. For we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.